Last week, we began our study of the events of the day of Pentecost. And I told you that this was not the first day of Pentecost, but one among many that the Pentecostal celebration was a Jewish celebration, not a Christian celebration. It was the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as, not Tabernacles, the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks. And it was to follow 50 days after Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the Jewish calendar. Excuse me. It was on this occasion, 10 days after the ascension of Jesus, 50 days after the crucifixion of Jesus, that this particular day of Pentecost found the disciples gathered together in one place, in one accord, verse 1 says. And all of a sudden, here comes that which Jesus had promised. He called it Acts 1:4, he called this the promise of the Father. He had instructed the disciples that they should not depart from Jerusalem, that they should stay together, they should be as one, and they should wait for the promise of the Father. And in Acts 1:5, he described that promise as the baptism with the Holy Ghost, that you have received the Holy Ghost. You received that on Easter night when I was raised from the dead, and I breathed on you in the room where you were gathered, and you received the Holy Ghost, and you were born again. You were saved. You were translated from darkness to light. You were given the gift of eternal life. But here, 40 days later, he said, but there's more to come. There's another working of the Holy Spirit that's very important to you. Excuse me. It is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is going to be in you, on you, going to fill you completely. We have come to know it as the filling of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And when that comes, Jesus said in Acts 1:8, you will have power. You'll have dynamite power to live the Christian life, to resist the devil, to live above sin, and to do the works that I've given you to do, to be witnesses and to do the mighty works that I have commissioned you to do. And so here they are in the second chapter of Acts, 10 days later, or on the 50th day. I told you that penta was the Greek word for 50, the prefix for 50. And so on the 50th day, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, here they are gathered in one place. And as they're gathered, they're likely in worship and in prayer, because Acts 1:14 says basically that that's what they did when they gathered together. And so wherever they were, whether they were in the temple or in an upper room or in a large house or wherever they were gathered, there were likely in number about 120 here that day, according to Acts 1:15. There were women as well as men. We had the 11 disciples plus the 12th that had replaced Judas, and then Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, and this group of Christians, you have 120. Now, it's interesting to recognize that Jesus was on the earth for 3.5 years. And in those 3.5 years, he went up and down the roads of Palestine, and he healed the sick, and he healed the lame, and he cast out devils, and he fed the hungry, and he raised the dead. But when it was all done, he had a church of 120. He had a church of 120. And so many would look, I'm sure that the Jewish Sanhedrin looked upon his ministry, and the Romans looked upon his ministry. I mean, I'm sure the devil looked upon his ministry at the time of the crucifixion and said, well, you know, piece of cake, we've got this as what is it that Carmen said? We've got this dude under control. And so he's not really going to do anything to hurt me or affect my kingdom. Well, little did they know that it wasn't just these 120 people, because the Spirit of Jesus was going to come in them. And now, instead of having one Jesus on the earth, you're going to have 120 Jesus on the earth. And they are going to, with the power of Jesus on the inside of them, they're going to take this gospel forth. And in a day or two, there's going to be 3,000 Jesuses. Then there's going to be 5,000 Jesuses. Then there's going to be 1,000,000 Jesuses. And they're going to be coming up all over. And the kingdom of darkness is really under attack, and has been under attack ever since that day. So here we have 120 who don't know what's coming. They're gathered in the room. They're praying and worshiping God. And there's a sound in the room that sounds like a strong wind. And then all of a sudden, tongues like fire, cloven tongues of fire appeared on them, above them. And verse 4 says, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. I'm going to say once again, because it needs to be said and said and said and said and said, pardon me, the filling of the Holy Ghost is for all. believers. It's not just for a few. It's not just for certain ones. It's for all. And he made no distinction there that day. Those that were gathered, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And the way you, here's how you know whether you've been filled with the Holy Ghost or not. Verse 4 says, when they were filled with the Holy Ghost, they began to speak with other tongues. How many of them began to speak? All. They were all filled, and they all began to speak with tongues. Now, over in 1 Corinthians, the folks who don't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit use the reference, all speak with tongues, and the obvious answer is no. All don't speak with tongues. But here it says that they did all speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What's the difference? And that's not really our subject for tonight, but I want to speak on it just briefly. There is a difference between the evidence of speaking with other tongues that comes to every believer who's filled with the Holy Ghost and the supernatural gift of speaking in other tongues for the benefit of the body as spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And so while, Tommy, you may are baptized in the Holy Ghost and speak in other tongues and speak unto the Lord and worship Him and praise Him and have this communion with Him in the Spirit, God may never use you in a public meeting to bring forth a message in tongues, although He could use you anytime He wanted to. So do all speak in tongues? Have everybody here, has everybody here who speaks in tongues in their private devotions, have you all had an experience where you have spoken in tongues publicly in the assembly? How many speak in tongues in your private devotions but have never spoken a message out in tongues for the body? Let me see your hands. See, that's the common occurrence. All who are filled with the Holy Ghost, all do speak in tongues. But according to 1 Corinthians 12, and when, if we get over into Corinthians, we'll study that, where there are different manifestations of the Spirit, different workings of the Spirit, different operations, the Greek word is energema, different outworkings or workings, of, but the same Spirit. So it's the same Holy Ghost that gives me a supernatural language in which I can praise God and communicate with God in my private prayer devotions and in my worship. That's the same Spirit that also will occasionally bring a message in tongues in a public assembly in an orderly fashion to be followed by interpretation as a supernatural expression of the presence of God and as a blessing upon the people of God. Okay? They are the same in terms of the source that is the same. It comes from within our spirit. The utterance is given by the Holy Spirit. But the working of that is for two very different, completely different purposes. And so when we come together, oftentimes people who are not instructed in the operation of these gifts will come into a service where everybody is worshiping God, everybody's praying in tongues together. And so, and those who have not experienced that think that that's an improper use of the gift. No, it isn't. It is two different operations of the gift, okay? If I am a gifted carpenter, I can either do rough carpentry or finished carpentry. I can build a doghouse or I can build a church. I'm still a carpenter, same gift, but it has different workings. Are you listening to what I'm saying? Lots of confusion in the church, and the devil has used that confusion to deny sincere, lovely people this blessed personal experience of the baptism in the Holy Ghost. And the only way that you can really deal with this is not by your experience, but by what the Word says. And the principle here is all as in all cases, whenever you're dealing with a doctrine, you always let the Scripture interpret itself. And you make sure that you accept all of the Scripture. Sometimes you have a Scripture over here. Here's one that says that we're all filled with the Holy Ghost and all spake with tongues. Here's another one over here that says, do all speak with tongues? And the obvious answer is no, all don't. Well, they seem to be in contradiction, don't they? And we know they're not in contradiction, but the only way you'll ever know that they're not in contradiction is you first must make a decision. I believe everything concerning all precepts out of the Word of God are true. And if they seem to be in conflict, they're not really in conflict. I just don't understand yet. Okay, are you understanding what I'm saying? And it's not the problem with the Scripture. The problem is with me. I just don't get it yet. When you were growing up as a child, did you understand everything that you understand today? I mean, when you were a child and your parents told you something, that's dumb. I mean, my dad is the dumbest guy that I have ever known. I mean, we've all thought that, haven't we? But when we became a man, we realized how very bright our fathers were and our mothers. Same principle here. Just because you don't understand it, that when we say, well, since I don't understand it, therefore it's not right, there's something wrong with the translation, these were just ordinary men, etc., 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 what you're saying is, I'm more intelligent than God. I'm smarter than God. I know more than God. But if we'll just come to a place where we'll say, okay, God said it, I don't understand it, but that doesn't make God wrong, and it doesn't make the Bible wrong. It makes me as yet unschooled, unskilled in this particular area. If you will approach the Scripture in that way, faith rather than reason, okay, then you'll find God will open up the Scripture for you, open up the Word. And as you read, you take this little verse that you don't understand or these two verses that seem to be in conflict, and what you do is you just set them back in your spirit. You just lay them back here and say, okay, I know this is true. I know this is true. Good example. Perfect example. Jesus is called in one place the Son of God. He's called another place the Son of Man. How can he be both? Well, I mean, how can he be both? He can't be according to the natural movement of a man's mind. I mean, we can't possibly understand that in the mind. But when you say, aha, he is the Son of God, he is the Son of Man, then you begin to understand how that could possibly happen, don't you? Faith always precedes understanding and revelation. You must approach the Word of God with faith. So you take these things that seem to be in conflict, you just tuck them away, and as you're reading through the Scripture, I'm sure you've all had this experience, you're reading through, and here pops a verse, an obscure verse out of Micah or Habakkuk or Philemon or some book that you rarely read, and ooh, that's it right there. There's the key right there, and you just know it. See? That's the Holy Spirit teaching. So here, enough about that, but perhaps what I have just said will probably be the most important thing I've said tonight, okay? Even though it was an aside. All right, so they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. The reason that that Luke knew that they were filled with the Holy Ghost is something happened. If you say to me, I don't know whether I've been filled with the Holy Ghost or not. Well, I do. You haven't been, because if you have been, you are. You know you are. And the way you know you are is you speak in other tongues. If you haven't spoken in other tongues, you have not been filled with the Holy Ghost, baptized in the Holy Ghost, in the way that the Bible describes it. Because here's what happens when you get filled with the Holy Ghost. You can take I like to use the example, as many people have used it in the past, it helped me to understand it. You take a glass that has some water in it, or an empty glass, and you start pouring the water in, water being symbolic of the Holy Spirit, the glass being symbolic of me, us. Right? You pour the water in it. You could have the glass full all the way to the top, but the glass will not be baptized in the Holy Ghost until the water is so full, the glass is so full that it overflows, and the baptism is what, if you're going to baptize something, the word baptism means literally to immerse in. To immerse in. That's why the scriptural method for water baptism is immersion. Okay, that's why we do immersion, because the word itself means to be immersed. Okay, now this glass could be full, but not immersed, not baptized, until the water spills out of the top and down the sides of the glasses. Now you have the water completely covering this glass, don't you? You have the glass full, but the glass is now baptized. Now you have believers out there, Christians, sincere Christians, who are more or less full of the Holy Spirit, but have never experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They sense the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life. They sense even a fullness of the Holy Spirit. And that should never be denied or denigrated or thought to be insignificant. But any person who is full of the Holy Spirit, it will be just that much better if they would go on and get baptized in the Holy Ghost, you know? And so what do? You surrender yourself more to the water, all right? Give me more water. Fill me until I can't hold any more, and it spills out. Where does it spill out of? It spills out of here. Because Jesus said in John 7, 38 and 39, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which had not yet been given because Christ had not yet been crucified. John 7, 37, 8 and 9. So when you get baptized in the Holy Ghost, this is how you know you got baptized in the Holy Ghost. You get an overflow, it comes out of your mouth. The glass knows it's been baptized when it feels the water running down the outside, okay? You know when you've been baptized in the Holy Ghost, when you speak with other tongues. If you've never spoken in other tongues, then you have not been baptized in the Holy Ghost. It's really just that simple, because the baptism of the Holy Ghost is always evidenced by the speaking in other tongues. So if you've never experienced that, you press on, get more water. Just get more water, more water, more water. Make the glass more available to the Spirit. Get more water, more water, more water, and open your mouth and let it come out. Now, that's what happened to them that day. Now, as we go on in the book of Acts, you're going to see this all the way through, this evidence of speaking in other tongues. The devil fights this speaking in tongues. The devil will fight it. And if you didn't come up in a religious tradition, if you came up in a religious tradition other than a Pentecostal or full gospel one, the devil will fight you in your mind against this. And the reason he fights it, because Jesus said, you'll have power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and your enemy does not want you to have this power. He doesn't want you to have this communion with God. He doesn't want you to have this power against him. And he will fight you, fight you, fight you, fight you. You have to decide, this is a gift. Jesus wants you to have it. God said that it was good. If it's good, I want it. And you go on and get it. Just do whatever it takes. Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking until you receive it. It's a terribly, terribly important factor. And the devil has robbed this wonderful gift from the church down through the centuries. We have probably had, at least in the culture from which we come, the European culture, we have probably had more Christians be born, live, take Jesus as their Savior, and die without ever experiencing this than we have those who have been baptized in the Holy Ghost, because the devil has fought it so successfully. What is very interesting is that where the power of God is really working on the foreign mission field right now, and where thousands and thousands and thousands are coming in of Latinos and Africans and Orientals, do you know what kind of churches they're coming in? They're coming in full gospel churches. You know why they're coming in full gospel churches? Because regular traditional religion doesn't have sufficient power to live the life of Christ in these kind of oppressive societies. You want to be a Christian in a communist land? You better be baptized in the Holy Ghost. Now, see, it's easy to be a Christian here in the United States, because you could be a Christian and never tell anybody about it and never get any pressure for your faith. And so the American churches, because of it, I'll tell you the best thing that, I'm not asking God for this, but the best thing that could happen to the church in America is persecution. I tell you, Christians will lose their concern about how other Christians wear their hair, what kind of clothes they wear, whether they dunk or sprinkle, or whether they speak in tongues or don't. I mean, those things are just going to go out the window. When you're in persecution, you want to find a brother or a sister. And it would do great things to strengthen the church. And God's people would really, in the underground church is always a stronger church. If you read your church history, you'll find that, gosh, we're not even moving out of verse 4 here. If you read your church history, you will find that when the Christian church was growing and thriving is when Rome thought it was a terrible thing to be a Christian, and where they were killing the Christians and the Christians had to hide to worship. But when Constantinople became the emperor, and you remember on his way to battle and he saw the great cross and it said in this sign, conquer, and Constantine, the emperor, the Roman emperor, he saw this great vision, kind of like the Apostle Paul did. He became a Christian. He gave his life to Christ. And then he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And it was against the law to be anything other than a Christian. Now, if it was a law that you must be a Christian or die, and you weren't one, you would become one very quickly. Okay? Now, if you were already one, you wouldn't give up your faith because you had something that was, you know, that was better than anything else you could get. But if you weren't, I mean, it wouldn't matter to you. If you're a pagan, so you take Jesus. You know, he just comes on stream with all the other gods you have. And that's when the Christian church began to deteriorate. Okay. So persecution always, God uses persecution. You read the Old Testament, and God looked upon his people. He was unhappy with what they were doing. And what did he do? He stirred up the heart of the king of Persia. He stirred up the heart of the king of Babylon. He stirred up the heart of all of these tribal chieftains in the book of Joshua and the book of Judges to come in and to discipline his people, to make life difficult for his people so that his people would look for the very source where life comes from. So hopefully here in the United States of America, we'll get a hold of this before we have to. I don't want my children or my grandchildren to have to suffer persecution for their faith. But as a generation, if we don't give them an America that is more dedicated to God, then that's what we're giving them. We're giving them an America that will likely, where it will likely be more difficult to be a Christian. Amen. All right, so here they are, Acts 2:4. They all get filled with the Holy Ghost, and they're all speaking with tongues. Verse 5. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, these are religious Jews now, out of every nation under heaven. And let me set the stage for you. In Jewish law, it was required, we'll not look at the passages, but you can go back in Leviticus and find them, where the Jewish male was required, if he was a dedicated Jew, he was required to appear before the presence of God three times a year. Passover, Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. And, excuse me, you'll remember when God took Moses and the children of Israel, when he was bringing by Moses the children of Israel to the Promised Land, and before he sent them in, Moses gave them a law and said, when you come into the Promised Land, I'm going to show you the place where my name shall be placed. And under this culture and under this system, the system that Israel had with God and their relationship with God before Christ, God only dwelt in one place. In the wilderness, where did God dwell? If you wanted to meet with God, where did you go find him? Okay, well, but in what did they call that temple? The tabernacle in the wilderness. Yes, he ministered to them, Don, by leading them with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. But if you wanted to go meet with him, you went to his tabernacle. They built the tent of meeting, remember? God gave Moses the plan for it, and the people gave their offerings, and they made this portable, we would say, church. It was a tent made out of skins and cloth. And every time they would move, they would take this tabernacle down. Tabernacle meaning dwelling place or place of habitation. And inside the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant, remember? And the Ark of the Covenant had in it the stones that Moses got. Remember the first group of the first pair of stones he got, he broke when he came down. Remember when they were worshiping the calf? He went back up on the mount again, and God rewrote the commandments for him on the stones. He brought them down, they put them in the Ark. Also in the Ark was some manna. Also in the Ark was Aaron's rod, which budded, right? So in this ark were three things that cause Israel to remember their relationship with God. And over the ark are the cherubims with their wings touching, overlooking the ark. And the top of it was the mercy seat. And it was who could go into the presence of God? Only the high priest, right? So now you come into the Promised Land. That's fine when everybody's together in the wilderness. You know, you're moving along here. You just camp out and everybody camps around the tabernacle. That's fine. But when you come into the land, we give Dan his 40,000 acres or whatever up here in the north, but we give Benjamin his 50,000 acres way down here in the south, and there's several hundred miles between. And you could go to synagogue in Nazareth, but you couldn't go to temple in Nazareth. Are you listening to the difference? So you could go to a place where you could open the scrolls. Remember, Jesus went to the synagogue in Nazareth, opened the scrolls. They had teaching and fellowship there and so on. But if you wanted to go to where you could bring sacrifices to God, you had to go to Jerusalem. And God ordained a law, established a law, that the men should come, because there is, in the kingdom of God, there's a pecking order, all right? The children are responsible to the parents, the wife to the husband in our dispensation to Christ, and Christ to the Father, according to 1 Corinthians. In that day, it was God through the man and then down through the families. So all males were to present themselves in the tabernacle, in the temple in Jerusalem, before the Lord three times a year. They would go to their synagogues regularly, but they had to go to the temple three times a year. This was one of those times. So in Jerusalem at this time, isn't it curious that God would pick this particular time to fill these people with the Holy Ghost? Because in Jerusalem were Jews. The reason they were devout men is the non-devout Jews would not make the trip from Hong Kong to Jerusalem or from New York to Jerusalem. Now see, the New York Jews don't go to Jerusalem anymore because there's no place there to offer their doves and their lambs and so on. There's no sacrificial system anymore. But in this day, these Jewish men that lived in all day, the Jewish men that lived in Greece would make pilgrimage to Jerusalem as many times a year as they could in observance of the law. And so this day, you have all of these Jews there, and they speak all of these foreign languages. So you have Greeks, and you have Rome and Jews from Rome, and you got them from Pamphylia and Phrygia. You have them from all over the world, and here they are gathered in Jerusalem for this celebration. It's probable that they would be around the temple. That's why I think this event took place in the temple or around the temple. Okay? There were dwelling at Jerusalem, verse 5, Jews, devout men. They cared about being obedient to the Mosaic law, and they were there, out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the word got out that all of these people were speaking in these different languages, languages that they did not know. The people who were filled with the Holy Ghost, they were not noble people from all over. They were fishermen, tax collectors, and ordinary folks from the highways and byways of Judea and Galilee. When this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And so if this were to happen today, let's suppose we were gathered here today in one accord, we're praising the Lord, the wind comes, the fire comes, and the Holy Ghost fills this place, we all speak with other tongues, and we come, people begin to get attracted because there's this commotion. If something like this happened for the first time, don't you know there'd be a commotion in this place, all right? And if we were in a place where other people were nearby, they would hear about it, wouldn't they? They would get wind of what was going on. And everybody goes to look at a fire, don't they? And of course, these Jewish people, they would rush to whatever this was. Why? Because they were devout men. They were there to meet with God. Here was something going on that was religious. They want to find out what's happening here. And so they would rush in. Here's what would be occurring. This man would be praising God in French. And the Frenchman would be standing and saying, how does this man know French? I mean, he's a service, he's a technician. He repairs airplanes at Delta Airlines. He's probably never been to France. How does he know France? And he speaks this wonderful French. And I'm listening to what he's saying, and he's praising God. And he's telling in a loud voice in my own language all these wonderful things that God's doing. And this lady over here, she'd be speaking Japanese. You don't have the foggiest idea what Japanese sounds like, but she's just is flowing out of her like it's her normal language. And this guy over here is speaking Portuguese. And all the people there from Portugal and Brazil and where they speak Portuguese would be looking in amazement at this man. I mean, he is not a learned man. He wouldn't know my language. I know that. I mean, I can look at him. I can see how he's dressed. He's a ordinary kind of fella. Here I am, in all my richness. This man is speaking power, just declaring the glory of God to me in my own language. Now, that's what was happening that day. Okay? Verse 7, and they were all amazed and marveled. Well, no wonder they were, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And then here's a partial list of the people who were there. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and the strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Now, what was going on there that day? Was these people were not worshiping God. This wasn't a worship service. They were speaking known languages, declaring what God had done. Probably, although we don't know for sure, probably declaring the works of the Son of God. Because that would be the testimony of the Holy Spirit, wouldn't it? Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit is come, he'll teach you of all things. He'll bring back to your remembrance all the things that I have taught you, and so on. So what's occurring there that day is this, it would be kind of like a United Nations around there. But these folks, ordinary, unskilled, and unschooled people, speaking in these languages that they had never learned, and what they were saying was not, glory be to God, I love you, Jesus. They were saying, God has visited his people, and he, etc., etc., okay? Declaring the wonderful works of God. Now, hold your finger there. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 13. This passage of Scripture, the passage we have just read from Acts 2, also gives those who have not received this wonderful experience some cause for concern, because they say that a genuine experience of being filled with the Holy Ghost and speaking in other tongues, that there's only one purpose for speaking in other tongues, and that is you must speak in a known language, and it must be for the benefit of someone who knows that language. Now, that's a person who has taken this passage from the book of Acts and formed a doctrine on it without taking into consideration all of the other passages of Scripture that speak to that subject. That's a very dangerous thing, and that's where cults come from. We must be very careful. We need the whole witness of Scripture, all of it. And if we just take one passage, that's why Paul said, quoting Moses' law, let everything be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. You don't put a man in the electric chair, for example, under the system of Mosaic law, on the basis of one witness's testimony. Because, you know, a person get angry at another and may lie about him, and boom, next thing you know, he's fried. So the law that God gave Moses was it must be two witnesses, or at least two, preferably three, before you would ever take the testimony of any against someone else. The same principle exists here in spiritual things. You must be very careful building a doctrine on a single verse of Scripture. That's why I would never, this morning we were talking about how Israel would present their kings on donkeys. I would never take that from one passage of Scripture. And that's why I hope you don't get tired doing it, but when I go through Scripture to establish something like that, I always do several Scriptures so that we all can see that this is a harmonious pattern through the Scripture, and that it's not one thing. That protects us against getting off on some kind of a wild toot. Okay? All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. All right, all I want to look at is the first couple of lines. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Now, the word tongues, I told you last week, could literally be translated languages. You could say languages or tongues. The word tongues literally means languages. There are languages of men, and then there are languages of angels. Now, when a person speaks in tongues, there's only one creature, if I can use the term creature, there's only one person that knows every language. That's the Holy Ghost. When a person speaks in tongues, he is given the utterance, or he's given the words, according to Acts 2:4, by the Holy Spirit. Isn't the Holy Spirit? We speak, but the Holy Spirit gives us the words. Remember how we studied that? The Holy Spirit could give us a heavenly language, an angelic tongue, the same as he could give us French or German or Filipino or Portuguese or any earthly language, couldn't he? And so that's why it's important for us to know this, not only in our dealing with others, but also in our dealing with ourselves as we're ministering, for example, to those who have not received this experience. For oftentimes, the languages with which the Holy Spirit will give utterance do not sound. Some languages are more beautiful than others. The Romance languages, the French and the Spanish and so on, those languages are very beautiful languages. But there are some languages that are harsh, and when I was first baptized in the Holy Ghost, I remember an experience in an elevator. I was joined by some foreigners. I don't know what language they were speaking, but I thought they were speaking in tongues. I mean, it was a very strange language. It was no language that I ever heard. But I know that was not the case. I mean, they were communicating with each other. But just because we have never heard a language, if we've never heard a language, the language may sound strange to us. So when you get baptized in the Holy Ghost, it is not generally likely that the Lord will have you speak in classical Spanish, for there's not much of a test of faith there. He will likely give you utterance in some kind of language that will cause your faith to be tested. Are you listening to what I'm saying? When I was baptized in the Holy Ghost, it came out it sounded like a machine gun. Had a lot of that kind of sound in it, you know? I mean, it wasn't very pretty at all. But as I continued to press on in that, the next thing I knew, out came this lovely Oriental language. Just changed. Boom, out it came. And as I prayed on in that for a while, it changed again, and out came, it sounded like German. It was this guttural kind of, you know how German sounds when you hear it. And it was just God's grace for me. But if I hadn't pressed through that first tongue, that first language, I never would have had any of the rest of it. And your language, haven't you all had this experience? Now, how many of you still speak in tongues in the same language that you did when you first received? Different languages all the time. And today might be this language, and tonight it's a different one. And tomorrow something else. And then back to another one again. See, the Holy Spirit is not limited by our understanding. That's what's so wonderful about this. Tongues of men and tongues of angels. Now, if these are only earthly tongues, that's all it is, then Paul's whole letter to the Corinthians, the 14th chapter, is unnecessary, because he talks there about how when I speak in tongues, my understanding is unfruitful, and how the gift needs to be exercised in an appropriate way, and those cautions would not have been necessary were this the only manifestation of the gift of tongues, speaking in other tongues. All right? Now let's go back to Acts once again. Just remember, there are tongues of men, there are tongues of angels, there are several thousand tongues of men that we know of, and how many tongues of angels only God knows. And so here this day, we have all of these people seeing this wonderful miracle as the disciples, the women, and all of them were speaking in tongues the wonderful works of God. They were not having communion with God now, and this was not an expression of speaking in tongues in worship. This particular expression was for the purpose of speaking to the people. There are those who say that the gift of speaking in tongues is only for missionaries, so that if you were going to go to Zaire, you get the gift of tongues so you could speak Zairese. But if that was the case, then why do we have in our denominational missionary schools language classes? I mean, why don't we just have a commissioning service and say, God, give her Zairese and give him French and, you know, give him this dialect of this mountain tribe in deepest, darkest Borneo. I mean, you can't do that. I couldn't pray for you. Nobody could pray for you and say, oh, God, give her this particular language. I mean, that's not the way it happens. It comes as the Spirit wills. And it's not that at all. And people who believe that way, if they just carry it on out a little further, they would see the frailty of that doctrine. All right, let's continue on and let's see what's happening now. We've got now a very large crowd. And they were all amazed, verse 12. And were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? What does this mean? What's going on here? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Now here is an example of exactly the same thing we were talking about this morning. I have said to you before that the same sunlight that softens butter hardens mud. And the same king that came into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey colt caused some hearts to rejoice, caused other hearts to get hardened and want to kill him. Every time you have a move of God, when you have a move of God in a traditional church, you take a traditional denominational church, they're praying, oh God, send your power, oh God, send the light, oh God, send your Spirit. But when he does, there will be a split right down the middle of the church. It is not the power of God that has split the church. It is the enemy in those who resist the move of God that caused the split. This experience, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, is not what splits churches. Jesus said, you don't think I came to bring peace, do you? I came to bring a sword. And what I'm going to separate is I'm going to reveal what's already in people's hearts. I'm going to reveal the genuineness of those who really want the move of God from those who in their hypocrisy say they do, but they only want it if it fits their particular little idea. Okay? That's what was happening here. You have one group of people who said, what's this mean? Tell me more. What's going on here? Something obviously supernatural is happening. Explain it to me. My heart is open. I want to know. You got another group of people in the 13th verse. Oh, I know what's going on here. These guys are drunk. They're full of new wine. Verse 14, but then Peter, remember coward Peter? Peter who would not acknowledge that he knew Jesus on the night that he was betrayed, and how he even cursed at those that said, weren't you with him? Cursed at them in order to, not at them, but cursed at the situation, to declare his so as firmly as he possibly could that he never knew this man, fulfilling what Jesus said, before the clock crows three times, you'll deny me. Here is Peter. Peter, who had gone fishing. Peter, who had been breathed on by the resurrected Jesus, but had no power to do the work that Jesus gave him to do, and so he went fishing. Now here he got the power package. Now we have a completely different Peter. His life is completely and totally changed. Peter standing up with the 11. Now here you got all these Jews. These men are drunk. They're crazy. Peter said, now 50 days before. Now listen, you have to understand this. 50 days before, they killed a man, put him on a cross, who was doing what Peter was just about to do. They killed the one that had resisted the status quo. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit will do. The proverb says the righteous are bold as a lion. And James, I'm going to use your wife as an example here. I remember when we were Presbyterians, and your wife loved the Lord, but she couldn't string more than three words together in any kind of a public forum, and she was so shy. You wouldn't know that about Mary Ann Fulcher. She got the baptism in the Holy Ghost, and she used to go with me house to house witnessing into strangers' homes when we did witness evangelism. You remember that? I'll tell you, it was a testimony for me because I hadn't received it yet, you know, but I saw the power. I saw this Holy Ghost baptism working in people's lives, people I knew. I saw the change take place. And I saw this mousy housewife become a roaring lion for Jesus Christ. And not her only, she just happens to come to mind right now. Wonderful, wonderful experience. Your husband, when we'd be in Sunday school class and we used to go down the row, you know, you read a few verses, then you next, and you next, and you next, in our Presbyterian church. And he used to finagle to get in a place where I either wouldn't call on him, or where he wouldn't have to read, or where it would be the easiest possible verse. And if there was any way for it to skip over him, he would do it. Now look at him. I mean, you know, it is the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a real, live force for good in the church. And people who would not open their mouth are now, we can't shut them up. It comes to talking about the Lord. And that's what's happening to Peter. Peter heard these men say, this is drunkenness. The old Peter, now I'm talking about the saved Peter, but the unbaptized in the Holy Ghost Peter, okay? This would be the pre-tongues Peter, would never have stood up to defend the work of the Spirit of God here. He never would. He would have been perfectly willing to take the back seat. But filled with the Holy Ghost, he could not hold that in. And when he heard these people saying, these guys are drunk, they're full of new wine, Peter standing up with the 11, and so here come the original disciples, the original apostles, apparently to a more prominent position, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Now, the third hour of the day would be 9 a.m. The first hour was 6 o'clock in the morning. And so 9 a.m. would be the third hour. He said, what you're saying doesn't make any sense. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. People don't get drunk that time of the day. But this, verse 16, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quotes Joel, the second chapter. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And he goes on for the next 20 verses or so and preaches the Pentecostal sermon. We're not going to go all through that tonight, obviously. But suffice it to say that Peter, it's curious to me, I don't believe that Peter had prepared this message. First of all, he had no idea that he would have an opportunity to preach. This is a spontaneous sermon, as it were, coming out of this man's heart, energized by who? The Holy Ghost, you see, has given him boldness to stand up. And as he opened his mouth, Jesus said, don't worry about when you stand, don't worry about what you're going to say, for it will be given to you in that time. And so Peter stood up. You could almost see the Spirit of God pressing him, as it were, jumping to his feet. Whoa, 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 wait a minute. No. You're all wrong. These people are not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Let me tell you what is happening. What's happening is what was prophesied by Joel is going to happen. It is possible that the Spirit of God gave him this scripture in the 10 days when they were in Jerusalem waiting. He didn't know what for, but it may have come at that time. It's also possible that he didn't think of this scripture ahead of time at all, and the Holy Spirit gave it to him in that moment. And this was a prophecy of Joel that had been given hundreds of years before. And Peter knew, as this was occurring by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that this was the fulfilling of this prophecy. Now, just one final thing about the 17th verse. Notice that Peter quotes Joel as saying, in the last days, plural. Not in the last day, not just in this day, but in all of the last days, starting with this day, and continuing through our day, and continuing to the last day, the very last day, when he comes back and this age is closed. We are living in the age of the Holy Spirit, as it were, in the last days. God said, I'm not going to pour out my Spirit in one day and that's all. I'm going to pour it out in the last days. I don't know about you, but I'm so glad to be living in these days. I'd rather be living in these days than I would to be living in the days when Jesus walked in Palestine. Because we have more access to him, better access to him, and we have more of his fullness today than even his disciples who were right with him there. And certainly, this is a better day to be alive than before he was ever born. In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy just a moment. Let me show you something. Some of you remember John Anderson, who was a pastor at one time at the what is now the Mount Carmel Church of God. I'm not sure what the name of that church was at the time. It was a Church of God. But I remember a message he preached at a revival over there, and I made a note of it at that time. It struck me as very interesting and significant, and I've never forgotten it. It is the connection between Acts 2:17 and 2 Timothy 3:1. Read 2 Timothy 3:1. Read it aloud with me. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now, what's the significance of that? Joel said, according to Peter, it shall come to pass in the last days I'll pour out my Spirit. Why do you think he's pouring out his Spirit? Because in the last days also perilous times are coming. And if you're going to live in perilous times, we need to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is not coincidental that God's pouring out his Holy Spirit in the last days, nor is it coincidental that we are seeing perilous times in the last days. If you'll read on down through there, for men shall be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. That's the homosexual business. Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, unable to control themselves, fierce, violent, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Boy, is that the truth. In religious circles, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. These are the signs of the last times, of the last days. And if you're going to live in these last days, we need a power to live in these last days. And thank God he has given us the power, for in the last days, along with perilous times, in the last days, God has poured out his Spirit. Isaiah prophesied that when the enemy shall come in like a flood, what'll happen? The Spirit of the Lord will raise a standard against him. You remember that? Remember that passage? So, and Paul said, wherever sin doth abound, what doth much more abound? Grace, according to Romans, doth much more abound. So, no matter what Satan is doing, God has always prepared something to combat that. He's prepared a power, ability. He's prepared a place when it becomes so bad that we can't stand it. He gives us the shelter of his almighty wings where we might hide if sometimes we need to just hide. So in the last days, two things occur. One is perilous times, and the other is the outpouring of the Spirit of God. I really believe that what we are seeing, the outpouring of the Spirit of God over the last 15 or 20 years, as being very significant in terms of the age in which we live and how close we are to the end. I would not want to be a non-Christian right now. As close as we are to the coming, as close as we are potentially, I should say, to the coming of Christ and the end of the age, I would not want to be living today as a non-believer. And I think what Michael was saying last week, Michael Carden, that we need a zeal for soul winning. There are people who are dying and they're going to hell, and we won tonight, and we don't know about that one, and here your heart is heavy over that. Well, multiply that by the millions of people who died today all over our world, and the ones that are going to die tomorrow, and the day after that, and the day after that. And we can't wait until they get ready to die, because we can't get them all, and they may die before we know it. You know, we have an opportunity. And people who are alive today say, well, I've got plenty of time, and I'll get it taken care of, you know. Just before I check out, I'll make sure and make my peace with the old man. If you get an opportunity to do that, you know, thank God for his mercy. But many people don't get that kind of an opportunity. Death gets you so quick that you... I remember this is not a situation where this brother did not know the Lord. He did know the Lord. I'm thinking of Jack Gardner. Jack Gardner was at home. I think he's my age. He's 54 years older, in that general range. And he was sitting at home in his living room watching the television. And all of a sudden, he just went into a coma. And several days later, he was dead. Never had consciousness before. Had never had an opportunity. Now, if he had not made a decision, if he had not made preparation, you see, he would not have had an opportunity. But it was just the week before that he was cutting this rug here. You remember that? In love with God. In love with God. So, it is important that we get this message out, and the Lord has given us His Holy Spirit in order to help us do this. All right, when we come back together next week, we'll pick up at the 17th verse. Let me make a note here so that I don't forget where we are. We'll start at verse 17, and we'll go as far as we can through that second chapter, which is the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And that one sermon brought 3,000 new Christians into the kingdom of God. Whoa, yes. That's my kind of preaching, you know. But it had to have the power of God along with it. You know, you have to have the power of God to draw the crowd. Then the word goes forth and touches the crowd, and the Holy Spirit confirms that in them, and boom, in they came. Boom, 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 boom. You had a church there. It doesn't take God long to build a church. I mean, he can build a church of 5,000 in a couple of days or less. Amen. Let's everybody stand, please. Is there anything we need to do, John, before we're dismissed tonight? Anybody need prayer tonight before we go?